Welcome to Revival Begins With You, Fellowship of the Unashamed. We're so glad that you could be part of our discipleship course, and I trust that you've been getting a lot out of it. It certainly is really just an awesome course corrector for so many areas where we do tend to drift. As we just come back to the Word, and as we go through the Ten Commandments, we see how much is actually meant by the Ten Commandments. So much that's behind it, so how encompassing they are, so that the commandments we thought we didn't have to worry about in the least are the ones that we break the most often, right? The two commandments we think we break the least, the first and the seventh, is or the sixth, was it? Thou shalt not murder. Yeah, the sixth. You shall not murder. Those two that we thought that we had all completely under control are the ones we break practically all day long, right? So it's very instructive as we go through the commandments and see what it really means to us, how it really applies to us. So I trust that you've been really getting your eyes open and really enjoying the reality of God's Word and how awesome it is to see the areas in our life where we're falling short and to bring them under not perfect, walking perfectly, though we wish we could, but repentance. Repentance is what God wants to bring us to. And that's one of the great goals of personal revival, is that we walk in a state of repentance. So we recognize the areas that we have deviated from God, and we are just constantly before the Lord just saying, oh, Lord, you know, I'm sorry for having broken so many of your laws. That sorrow and that humility before God, that is revival. That's real revival. And so we begin to work out our walk toward consecration toward the Lord. But it's the humility of heart and the repentance that God's really trying to get at. Because if we have humility before God and a repentant spirit, we are actually right before God, even if we're stumbling a lot. And so we are safely in God's hand as long as we have got that humility and that repentance. We are just actually fragrant before God, even if we're stumbling a lot. So that's why everything that we say in our concerts, everything in our courses, is all directed toward this one crucial area, which is that we live in a spirit of repentance before God and humility. So get work on that one first, and then begin to work out being conformed to the commandments of the Lord. So we're going to do lesson 15 today, expanding on what we talked about last time. This spirit of lust is so prevalent in a society that it really merits expanding on a little bit more. It's probably one of the chief things that we have to contend with in our society. It's certainly in our face all the time. So it's really good to examine it a little bit more closely and spend another chapter on it. So let's turn over to the Atoms of Society, lesson 15. Lord, we want to ask you to bless this. We ask you to bless this time that we have. We thank you that you've really been speaking to our hearts about the areas in our lives which we were so confident about before, and now we're starting to see that we really need to live in a state of earnest repentance. And so we pray that you would bless our study today, cause us to grow in knowledge and love for you. In Jesus' name. The Atoms of Society. God's building block for the material universe is the atom. The atom is not the smallest particle, but it is the smallest unit. Everything we see is constructed on the foundation of atoms. As tiny as they are, if they suddenly flew apart, the whole universe would dissolve. When God built his crown of life, mankind, he used the same principle. The smallest unit in the universe of people is the family. Everything else is constructed out of that building block. As tiny as the individual family is, if it should fly apart, all society would dissolve. It is the smallest unit, is not meant to be split. Just like atoms, they weren't meant to be tampered with. When man goes into the material world and splits what God joined together, immense destruction results. Men try to harness it, but they are trying to harness the power of destruction, and the consequences are grave, even to the annihilation of the planet. So also, when men split the family which God ordained in marriage, tremendous devastation comes forth. Even if on the surface things appear to be not so bad, there are invisible consequences. Just like radiation, you can't see it, but it's given off when atoms are split and causes cancer and death. With families, it is the same. Splitting families exposes them to harmful radiation, which causes death and deformity. From there, it radiates into all of society. That's why adultery was punished by death in the Old Testament. The results in the people are so terrible that God wanted to protect his beloved creation. And so we see here again that God puts his laws into effect for our good. For our good. And those who follow God's laws, it's for our own good. It's really awesome. God's ways are good. Jesus' definition. Jesus, of course, went far beyond the Pharisees' approach to the matter. He knew that to protect the family, it would take much more. Excuse me one second here. It would take much more than outward compliance to laws prohibiting the act of adultery. He knew and taught that all bad actions are the result of first thinking bad thoughts. This is summed up in the words of James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Brings forth death. That's the opposite of what we see in our movies, in our books, right? We never see the death that comes forth from breaking this commandment of God. But it's the death is inevitable. So Jesus aimed at the heart of the sin, which originates in the thoughts of men and women. Consider his expansion. Of this commandment. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. This is Jesus speaking. But I say that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Very strong words, aren't they? He doesn't seem to deal with it lightly or casually. Unfaithful thoughts. As with the sin of murder, to God, what you think is the same as what you do. He said that not only were we not to be unfaithful, we are not to have even unfaithful thoughts. Why is that so important? Two reasons. The seeds of adultery are planted when husbands and wives look at someone else as though they were attractive. The human mind acts just like a garden. Whatever seed it is put in it grows into a plant. It is the law of nature, and the scripture addresses it, saying, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. What enters the mind, unless it is vigorously resisted, will come to pass. A person who allows adulterous thoughts to be in his mind will end up in adultery. And let me just clarify this. When we're speaking of adultery here, we're also talking about fornication, so that it really applies to every person. Fornication is sexual sin outside of marriage. Adultery is sexual sin inside of marriage. So it all applies. It applies to all of us. B, the bond of the family is love. God is love, and he is the glue. Just like atoms are held together by God with no other explanation, so is the family. His love makes the unit of the family hold together. When a spouse looks at another person in such a way as to desire him or her, it is an unspeakable crime against love, God's and the other spouse's. If a woman who loves her husband with her whole heart finds that he is desiring to be with another person, that wife's heart will be devastated. It doesn't matter one bit that he didn't actually cheat on her. The fact that he desired to is just as bad to her. The husband who fully trusts in the love of his bride will be destroyed if he learns she's been thinking lustful thoughts about another man. Right? That's something we don't think about very often, right? That it's just as bad if the person that we're with is thinking about another person. It's just as bad. It's the same. And that's something that we never think about or consider. On that subject, have you ever noticed that magazines, movies, and books all focus on true love being in the spontaneous passion that arises from a chance encounter with a stranger or a coworker? Old relationships are dumped in the pursuit of this new, true romance. Have you ever wondered what it feels like to be on the other side of that? To be the partner who was thrown out after years of devotion for a passing kiss? That stray look, that stray lustful glance, that chance encounter is your death. That seed will come back to you, and the life you destroy by leaving your thoughts unbridled will end up being yours. It will pursue you and overtake you like the angel of death. Run and be afraid. Adulterous thoughts are the doorway to hell. Avoid every movie and every magazine that will make it seem attractive. It will be your life you save, as well as your spouse and your children. Interestingly, the definition to adulterate is to make lower in quality by adding inferior or improper materials. While we consider making our lives more exciting by adding a new romantic element, we are in fact lowering or adulterating the quality of our life. Because of the tremendous pressure put on families today by our lust-driven society, these sins, adultery and fornication, will be your greatest temptation and your greatest possibility of falling away from Jesus. There is no married man or woman who does not face these temptations continually, and each must be determined to fight them off as though their very lives depended on it. It does. We were talking yesterday about the switch and how we have an enemy who manipulates our passions. He has a switch that he turns on to make us attracted towards someone. This is whether you're married or you're not married yet, doesn't matter. He has this, he like turns on the switch of passion. That's his realm, right? That's his realm. Passion and lust is the devil's realm. That's what he is. He's the sum of all that is lustful and passionate. And no love at all. And he manipulates our desires big time. He manipulates our desires big time. So he gets us to desire after someone who will be our undoing, who will be our death, who will be someone who will cause our life to be destroyed. He manipulates those passions. And so if we're not aware of that, we are so easily convinced by our passion that something is love. And I'm so amazed at my sons. I'm so amazed at my sons because they're always looking at things with reality. They're looking at people and possible spouses through a lens of reality instead of being swept away by attraction. Attraction is very often misleading. And as I said, very often it's manipulated by our enemy to our destruction. Very often our passions and our attractions are manipulated. And then the same one who turns on the switch when we're going into a relationship, when we have either completely fallen in fornication or we have committed adultery in marriage, and then we decided we're going to leave our spouse and go with this new passionate love of ours. Oh, that's a mistake. As soon as we get into that new relationship, the same one who turned on the switch, he just turns it off. He just turns it off. And then suddenly, there's nothing. And suddenly we despise this person that we gave up, all of our kids, our family, our wife, our husband. We despise this person because the master manipulator who is behind our passions and our attractions just turns off the switch, and now we can't even stand to be in the same room with them. This is common. This is normal, standard routine in our society. We give up all because we have this burning passion that's risen up in our heart for someone we've just met or someone at work, whatever it is. And then we forsake all. We throw it all away to go after this person. And then the same master manipulator turns off the switch and we're there with a handful of sand. We've just killed our kids. We've just killed our family. It's really awful. It's just awful. So we need to think about these realities when the master manipulator is causing us to have this attraction, this magnetic attraction. We need to think about that. We need to be very sober-minded. As Ben Franklin said, we have to go into marriage with our eyes wide open. Working for the devil. Here's something else to consider. We know that the devil is constantly trying to stir up lust in order to separate us from God and to harvest our souls. For as much as we ourselves cause someone to stumble because of our behavior or dress, we are joining in the devil's work of luring a soul onto the rocks. Whenever we dress or act in a manner to cause someone to stumble, we unwittingly become a tool of the devil. That's not a very pleasant thought, is it? And don't doubt that you can be an instrument of evil. God called his best friend a devil for tempting him to go against God's will. And so we are commanded by Scripture to act in a manner that is becoming to a child of God and appropriate to those around us. Modesty, the forgotten virtue. To be attractive, which is deemed the highest good in modern society, has become synonymous with being provocative. That rule follows all social levels and all fields of employment, no matter how loudly they protest. But God would have his people to be peculiar people. He would have them aspire to a completely different standard. He would have them to be so completely odd that they would stand out as anomalies in our modern society. That is all accomplished in just one word. modesty. The very word is lost today. What was once considered a high virtue is now virtually unknown. A citizen of a century ago who had the misfortune of being transported to our time would consider the world had gone mad because all the women had become prostitutes. The ordinary clothing worn in schools and public places reflects an immodesty once reserved only for hookers. That is really something to consider. What we see now as commonplace is not only totally against the precepts of God, but it would be considered totally unacceptable to nearly every society through history. Even barbaric cultures of the past had enough concern for their women not to let them flaunt their sexuality. Most pagan cultures had enough sense not to parade their young girls about in such a fashion as to provoke unbridled lust. They knew it would destroy their civilization. Read history, don't take my word for it. God would have his people to be modest. He would have modesty in their clothing, modesty in their behavior, modesty in their words. How do we define modest? Anything that could stir up lust is immodest. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, by means of good works, as befits women who make a claim to godliness. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. No excuse. Forgive me if this sounds a bit one-sided, but in many ways, this seems to apply especially to women. One of the most common excuses I hear for immodest dress is, I'm not attractive. What I wear wouldn't bother anyone. That is not true. You have no idea what another might consider provocative. It is also well known that many women are self-conscious and don't consider themselves sexy. That becomes the driving force in their dress. This is a trap that is very difficult to get out of. But you are responsible before God not to lead someone into sinful thoughts. Men are easily, very easily led in that direction. And of course, if you're honest, you enjoy the attention. You must work hard not to be on Satan's team, leading someone astray. You say it's their fault? God is the judge. Be careful. Anyone can dress immodestly. Anyone can flaunt their sexuality. Only a child of God can dress modestly. It requires going out of your way. You must be inconvenienced to dress modestly. You know, in the normal stores, you will find only the latest, most immodest clothing. It is a courageous and special child who forsakes the world to please her truest love. Go out of your way. God has called us to be holy and has given us his Spirit to help us. Those who embrace his cross and join him in death to self will also be joined with him in the glory of his resurrection. Hallelujah. Modesty in speech. We must be modest in our speech. We must not copy the world by letting perverted words out of our mouths, nor should we laugh at jokes or mention things that are sexually charged. This becomes a serious exercise for some who easily enter into worldly conversations. Here again is the strength and comfort of fellowship. To know there are others who are persevering in this area is a great help. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is a key tenet of God's word to direct us in our conversation. It's not a suggestion, it's God's command to us. Immodest speech is completely inappropriate and unacceptable for his children. And also constantly indulged in. Also common for Christian get-togethers, common for Christian friends getting together. It's very, very, very common for our speech to go down in places where it shouldn't go. It's very common. And it could be in the form of jokes or jesting or talking as though you were gay. That's really very prominent in get-togethers with people putting that sort of a, you know, gay twist on what you're saying or making jokes or whatever. It's very common. It's really common. And God expects our speech to be clear of these things. And it's a wonderful thing when our speech becomes clear of these things. It really makes you stand out. And it's really convicting for people. So you don't have to say anything by not saying something. It's amazing how convicting it is. God would have us to be in a whole different world where we're not picking up on innuendo. Okay, here's a great example. As you go out in Christian circles, there will be inevitably jokes with innuendo. We are called to not respond to that. To not respond to that. Better yet would be to rebuke it. But if you don't have enough courage to rebuke it, to not respond to it. It's like we should have nothing to do with innuendo. Now, it's so common because as we covered in some of the last lessons, sexual innuendo jokes make up pretty much the content of most of the TV shows. All the sitcoms are pretty much based on innuendo. It's pretty much the full content of comedies nowadays, and pretty much everybody watches them. And so the conversation goes in those directions very, 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 very easily. And we need to get to the point where we're not even thinking like that. So if something comes up, a situation comes up where you could easily go into an innuendo, you're not even thinking about it. You're not even thinking about it. It's not even part of your thought process. This is where the Holy Spirit is really doing a wonderful renovating and work in us, is when we don't even think like that. So if somebody says something that's sexually charged, you don't even respond to it. You don't even think. You don't even go in that direction. This is when the Holy Spirit is really accomplishing good work in us. And so this is an area that's really, really, really huge. It's really huge. And there's no one who's not affected by it to some degree. And it's very, very common in Christian circles. So we have to be on our guard. We have to become blameless, innocent children of God in the midst of a perverse generation. This is our goal. This is our compass setting. To be blameless, innocent children of God. What does innocent mean? We're not even thinking in a sexually charged way or an innuendo way. We're not even thinking of it like that. We're just not even thinking that way. And when people say stuff, as they do all around us, they're just like, you know, innocent. Now, what's innocent? I love innocence. God's called us to be willfully innocent. That's one of our challenges here that we give to people. One of the things we really talk about a lot is willful innocence. Like, we aren't innocent. We are not innocent. And we have all indulged in various sins, if not outwardly, inwardly. We all have our sinful nature to contend with. So we've already been polluted by all the things we've seen, and we are stained by it. But God has ordained that we can regain we can regain innocence. That's our goal. We can become like little kids again, this time willfully, meaning it's something that we are pursuing. So when we're young, we are innocent, but we're naive. We are naively innocent because we don't know all that stuff is out there. Then we grow up, we get into our young teen years, and suddenly this world of lustful things comes into our heart and into our world and into our eyes. And in our naivety, because we're naive, we just walk right into it. We just go right into it. Or we run to it. And it doesn't matter what kind of group we're from, right? We can be from a conservative Mennonite group, or we can be from a homeschool family, or we can be from any kind of a group. And when we get to a certain age, we can just run after the passions of the flesh. Just run after them. And in that, we are losing our innocence completely. We're just losing our innocence, and practically, no, everyone has lost their innocence. And God has made a way back. He said, unless we become like little kids, we can't even see the kingdom of God. We can't even see it unless we become like little kids. Meaning, we obtain and regain the innocence of being a little kid. So now, as we pursue the Lord, and we ask Him to cleanse our hearts, cleanse our thoughts, cleanse our actions, as we ask Him to clean us, now we are becoming innocent again, but this time it's through willful innocence. It's because we want to be innocent, because we desire innocence instead of being naively innocent. That's why, it's one of the reasons why God has allowed the fall of man. Obviously, God could have prevented there from A, being a devil, B, from there being a fall. God could have prevented all of this that we see around us. He could have annihilated the devil on the first day he rebelled, and there wouldn't be a devil, and there wouldn't have been a temptation. And the reason God in His sovereign majesty allowed that, one of the reasons, is because He wanted to take His kids from being naively innocent to being willfully innocent, where they desire to be innocent no matter what the cost, so that the people who would serve Him, His people, who would come before Him and serve Him, they wouldn't be naive. They wouldn't be beautiful little kids that are naive, who could sin if they were given the opportunity. That's who Adam and Eve were. They could sin if they were given the chance, and they did. And so, were we raised in that environment, God, we would be in God's court and in His presence, but at any time, we could, under the right conditions, sin willfully. God enabled this, all this whole, this is God's huge, wonderful, overarching sovereignty in the fall of man. That He would bring to pass people who want to be pure, who want to be innocent, who want to regain the childlike quality of innocence, and who do not want anything of the lustful passions. They don't want them. They don't want to go in that direction. And if they're given the opportunity, they won't take it. That's what God wants to do. Now the people who come before Him, who spend eternity with Him, now they are a tested bride. They're a tried people. They are people who love innocence, who have looked upon lust, who have looked upon the destruction of the passions, and they do not want it anymore. And now they want God's beauty, His purity, His innocence. They want it, and they're seeking it. It doesn't mean they're not going to fall. You know, it's inevitable there's going to be stumblings, but they're seeking after that innocence, to be blameless, innocent children of God again. Now, God has got a people who's been tried, who's been tested, who's been proven, who love, the beauty and the purity of God. They love that he's pure. They love the purity of God, and they want it more than anything in the world. That's the beautiful sovereignty of God in the midst of all this mess, where you see there's no, you think there's no redeeming qualities to this horrid pit that we're in, but there is. That God is raising up people who want to become willfully innocent, willfully serve him, willfully become like little kids. That's the beauty of God's way. And so that's why this commandment is so far-reaching. It's not just about having an adulterous affair. It's about having a whole life that's consecrated to God, that desires his purity. Does that mean you're not supposed to get married? No. Marriage is part of that. It's lust that's evil, remembered? Remember, it's love that's pure. God wants to make us, to have, give us love in marriage instead of lust. So we can be blameless, innocent children of God and be married, which is really cool too. That's an amazing thing that God has done. Or we can be married, quote, within the confines of the law and the safety of the law, yet our hearts can be all full of lust, even in marriage. And so we have polluted our marriage even though we're married. It's because lust perverts it and love builds it. So God wants us to all become blameless, innocent children of God because we want it. Awesome. God's ways are awesome. Lord, we really thank you for your far-reaching commandments and the way they guide us into what is good. Your ways are good. And we love your ways, Lord. And we really want to be blameless, innocent children of God. Above reproach, in the midst of a perverse generation, so that we don't even want to look. We don't want to even be involved. We don't want to see this or that. We want to have our eyes blinded so that we can live in that willful innocence of closeness to you. We really thank you, Lord, for your ways. Your ways are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for joining us for another lesson, and we look forward to seeing you on Lesson 16. You can get your homework either by downloading it, or if you've got the booklet and the fellowship book, this will give you a lot of stuff to think about and talk about, right? So may the Lord bless you.